to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, I have been surprised at how many that are, to my mind, good Bible students say something like, well, you're going to handle 1 and Samuel, 2 Samuel, and Kings and Chronicles all as one, are you not? No. Every single book is unique. 1 Samuel has its theme. 2 has its theme. And on through the rest of the books of Chronicles. They are all and each important. And it is our object tonight to look at 1 Samuel. Now, it is true that Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles cover a lot of the same material. And you may want to purchase, I think it ought to be in any Bible student's library, this book. It's called A Harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles by Crockett. And what this does, if you've seen A Harmony of the Gospels, it takes the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that records the same thing and puts them in four columns. So you can read about the same event in each of the Gospels. This does the same thing for Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You find yourself many times in the book of Kings saying, well, I read about this king over here, now let's see. The margin says we can read about him also over in Chronicles and also in 2 Kings. And you can go from portion to portion if you want to do so. However, this saves a lot of time because this tells me, for example, that the reign of Hoshea is found in 2 Kings 17 in this column. And it's also found over in another book, and it's printed side by side. So you can read them if you want to read the life of David. And you have David in Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Kings. And if you want to read about him in order from birth on through the events of his life, and do so all arranged in chronological order, then a book like this is of tremendous help. And so I'd recommend this. I would also like to recommend a second book, and I'll get mine before I'll push it with you. But there are books, and then there are books. 95%, I would not hesitate to say 95% of the books that you see in Christian bookstores are trash. Absolute, pure, unadulterated nonsense. Froth from beginning to end. As one man said, when you go into a Christian bookstore, you go in the front door, and the first thing you meet is How to Hold My Hand books. And he says, trash those. If you smoke, ignite them. But get past them, and way at the back, you'll find the really good stuff that is not fluff. It's content. I was always taught in school, don't buy sermon books. Buy content books. Books that tell you what the text means. And they are rare. I would say 5%, that's an exaggeration. 95 are not worth having. They're devotional in nature. They're soupy in nature. They're the how-to books, how to have a happy marriage and three happy lessons. And the bookstores are full of those. That's what they advertise. That's what they put at the front. And they do so for a reason. Those books make money. Fluff books make money because Christians think fluff. That's just all there is to it. Christians think fluff. And I'd like to recommend to you a book that I think is probably, if not the best, one of the best ever published on the subject of Christian apologetics. Apologetics is simply defending the faith. Why are we not Islam? What is wrong with Islam? what is wrong with this and why is traditional Christianity right? The young man that wrote it is now a very old man. He was once a professor at Dallas Seminary. His name is Norman Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. And Norman Geisler is so old that he was a professor there after I went there. So he's got to be way back there. And the guy is brilliant. He has spent his life from age 17 studying apologetics. And so I'd recommend, it's $37 now. If you want fluff, spend $5. If you want content, a book that you will use all of your life, is Norman Geisler's, and it is called the Baker Encyclopedia of Biblical Apologetics. It is not fluff, it is reference. And you do know what I mean, the difference between reference a book. A reference book is, well, I never really tried to define one. A reference book is simply saying, I would like to be able to go to this book and work on a particular subject. And you don't read it all the way through. You never read a reference book all the way through, or at least most people don't. And you use it to bring out the subject that you want to deal with. Dan, I'm sure your library is full of reference books on medicine. And I'm sure while you may read them, you don't sit down in bed at night and read through those books. Therefore, reference, a particular case comes up, and you want to know what has been said on this subject. And so this book would be, Why Are We Not Islam? Why is Yahweh distinct from Allah? Why is that the case? And you use this for a reference book. It is outstanding. Geisler is an interesting man of how he got into his profession. He has studied apologetics since he was 17, has several PhDs in the area of biblical studies and languages, and a PhD in philosophy. And he was a youngster that was interested in high school in these types of things. And he had a teacher that told him, you should never, never go to college. You're too flippant. And that was based on one day, he was asked by a high school literature teacher, how did such and such a book end, a classic book? And he said, with a period. And you know, some people, some teachers just can't understand people that think a little bit. Sometimes I think teachers are those who can't stand people who think, but have a cute answer, and it was supposed to be very academic, and often, knowing Geisler, he was academic enough that he knew more than the teacher, so that was a good answer to ruffle the teacher's feathers. But he went ahead and has done a classic, classic work on apologetics. I would strongly recommend that to you for your library along with this. Yes? Baker, B-A-K-E-R, it's the publisher. Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. Now the catch is Baker is the publisher, but don't buy it from Baker. The best place to buy books of good, well, most of their stuff is trash, but still they have the other, and that is through CBD, Christian Book Discount. And I don't know, Jane, you've ordered many books through it. It's considerably less, is it not? You're looking at a $30 book will be probably $5 to $7 cheaper. So, even with shipping. So that's the place to buy it. We have a catalog, and if you want to get a catalog, believe me, you give me your name, you'll get a catalog. Four or five of them. the book of 1 Samuel tonight. 1 Samuel. And let me give you ahead the words we'll be using. Number one, the place of 1 Samuel in the Bible. We're going to look at its place, its scope, its outline, its transition, and its organization. First of all, its place. The place of 1 Samuel. It is the first of three double books in the Old Testament. It is the first of three double books. The double books, you can guess, are 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And there's a lot of overlap that is involved in these books. For example, Samuel, that we'll look at tonight, overlaps into the life of Saul, so that Samuel is alive as the story of Saul is told. And the story of Samuel and Saul is all overlapping with the life of David. And so these double books are there. Now, what do they record? They all have a common theme. They all record the rise and the fall of the monarchy in Israel. The rise and fall of the monarchy. That would be the reign of the kings. Monarchy, reign of the kings. The reign of the kings is rather detailed. You have down the line of Judah one set of monarchs, and you have down the life of Israel the monarchs. In Judah, there were about 19 kings. And the same is true in Israel, about 19 kings. This was, in one sense, a very terrible time in the life of Israel. Every single king in Israel was bad. There were no good kings. They were all bad. They were all evil in Israel. In Judah, most of the kings were evil, but there was an occasional break, very occasional, when a revival would happen under one king. By the way, just to show how many important points we miss in the Word of God, and by the way, it's been a long time since we've had a series in which I have learned more than in this particular one, trying to break these things down to something simple, because I've been able to see a connection. And I'll let you think of what you may want to make of it, but do you remember when in the history of Israel they were smitten by serpents in the book of Numbers? And Moses created the serpent that was left up, or that was lifted up. And when the serpent was lifted up, what did you have to do to be healed? Look, look, look at the serpent. In 1 Kings 18, and we'll get to it later, one of the good kings of Israel came along and took that thing and mashed it to bits, because they were making it an idol called Nehushtan. Interesting picture, isn't it? Is that which was a symbol of salvation by grace became a despicable idol that was later destroyed. And that is the importance of keeping together the history of Israel from book to book so you recognize that these things really happen. Okay, this is the rise of the monarchy in Israel. In the Hebrew manuscripts, the six books are Samuel, one book, including 1 and 2. Kings, one book. Chronicles, one book. In the Septuagint translation of the Bible, they simplify it to 1st and 2nd, or they name it in terms of 4. And so it's 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th on up through the end of those books. But basically, it's important to know that these are arranged this way in the Hebrew Bible. Now, what happens as soon as you come to the book of Kings, and I get to hold up the Bible so you can see this, beginning over here, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Samuel, Kings, and what comes after Kings? The prophets, Isaiah. All the prophets come in there. And what is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament? 2 Chronicles. So there is a difference in arrangement. This is really much better than we have it, but nonetheless, we'll put off Chronicles clear to the end of these books. Now, as the book of Judges closes, and we need to see the overlap, as the history of the Judges closes, Israel is under Philistine domination. They were under the Philistine domination or oppression. They were under that impression from 110 BC to 1070. A period of about 40 years they were oppressed. And remember in the book of Judges that whenever Israel was oppressed, God raised up a deliverer. The deliverer that God raised up in this period, the last judge, is not in the book of Judges. The last judge that God raised up to deliver Israel was Samuel. And Samuel was the man raised up by God in Israel to deliver the people. Now, more about that a little bit later. But let's look now at the scope. And let's put them together, the scope of 1 and 2 Samuel. What is the scope of 1 and 2 Samuel? And this will help you to remember content. Number one, 1 Samuel. I'll just put one S. Covers in scope the birth of Samuel to the death of Saul. The birth of Samuel to the death of Saul. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel is all about the death of Saul. So you can see we're moving from the last of the judges to the first of the kings. See that? Samuel was the last of the judges, and the book extends through chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, has the death of Saul. The birth then of the last judge and the death of the first king of Israel. Now, when we look at the birth of Samuel, and let's look at that then in chapter 1. Now, this is not particularly unique to the book of Samuel, but it is illustrative of a truth throughout the Old Testament. And it is simply this, that his father, Samuel, and his mother was Hannah, one of his father's two wives. So Elkanah, who was the father of Samuel, Elkanah had two wives. The two wives were Hannah, and another that I'll not even bother you with, but Hannah and another. And we find out a very typical pattern in the Old Testament. Many of its characters had multiple wives. It was not at all uncommon in the Old Testament, as you well know, for many of the important characters to have multiple wives. The point I would like to make is this. It was always for the worse. I don't care who it was. Whenever there were multiple wives, it was always trouble. I repeat again, there are no exceptions. Whenever an Old Testament character, no matter how good he was, had more than one wife, it was always disastrous. And so look at 1 Samuel 1, and let's go down to verse 4. The day came that Elkanah sacrificed. He would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, that's his other wife, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And notice what is always true, and this is a good passage to illustrate it, is simply this. Her rival was the other woman, the other wife. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. And that is a typical Old Testament multiple wife scene. And I know, being Americans and living in our culture, it sounds rather empty for me to say, if you have two wives, one of them is going to be jealous. And I know what some of you are thinking. Not only would she be jealous, but I would do what? You would claw her eyes out, would you not? Well, they couldn't do that. But the jealousy, the rivalry, the competition was always fierce, and it was always tragic in the Old Testament. And that points out that the Bible is a monogamous book from Adam on. I know they had lots of wives. They also had lots of trouble because of their multiple wives. So while the phenomena is here, the trouble is also present with it. All right? The scope of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel goes from the birth of the last judge to the death of Saul, and 2 Samuel is different. 2 Samuel is all devoted to David, and it covers 40 years. It's all devoted to David, and it covers 40 years. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are different. Very, very different. Now, they're different in another sense. And let me, instead of giving the outline, well, let's do the outline next. The outline. The outline of the book of Samuel really revolves about three characters. First, the last judge. And that, of course, is Samuel. And content-wise, the life of Samuel is chapters 1 through chapter 7. The last judge, Samuel 1 through 7. It then picks up with the first king. The last judge, the first king. The first king is Saul. The narrative of Saul's life is found in chapters 8 through 15. And it closes with the anointed, and I put the anointed, not that others were not anointed, but the anointed king was David. And David is found in chapter 16 through 31. So then, Samuel revolves about three important Old Testament characters. Samuel, Saul, and David. Now, we might expect that it would work out this way. Samuel did certain things, and he died. And then Saul came along, and he did certain things, and he died. And then David came along and did certain things, and he died. It didn't go that way. Samuel was alive, but in the background, during much of the life of Saul. Samuel was still alive under much of the early reign of David. So notice, this is not curtain up, curtain down. It is certainly true that in 1 through 7, Samuel is predominant. In 8 through 15, Saul is predominant. And in 16:31, David is predominant. But they all overlap. And so you see Samuel present during certain events in the life of David in this section. Now let me show how each of these sections ends up. The first section ends with a summary. Look at chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. The section ends up with a summary. And the summary is in chapter 7, 15 through 17. And you can read the verses and see very easily that this is kind of wrapping up the period. So, chapter 7 reads, verse 15. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. It begins to point out that we're coming to the later part of this man's life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. Then his return was, parenthesis, always to Ramah. For his house was there. And there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. And so that sort of summarizes the life of Samuel in the first seven chapters. Now, when we look at the second section that has to do with the first of the kings, or Saul, how would you say, or what would you say, is the drumbeat about the life of Saul? What is emphasized more than anything else about this man? God chose him to start with.
But the story of Saul is the story of divine rejection. God said, I will not have you. And this is found in 15, 23, 28, and 35. And so notice in the last chapter that really deals with Saul is God saying, I'm through with you, over and over again. Look at chapter 15 to see that. 15:23. This is the close of his life. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Look down at the following context, to verse 28. So Samuel said to him, that is Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And then finally, in verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's filled with the theme of rejection. David, the anointed one. And he gets a great deal more detail, so we'll simply hold up at this point. Now, if you hear nothing else tonight, you need to know one thing about the book of 1 Samuel. And if you'll take your little card, I've got it down here for you. Look at the memory verse side. And in looking at the memory verse side, notice the comment. First of all, the verse. And the Lord said to Samuel, hey, if you want to have the whole book of Samuel all wrapped up in one sandwich, if you know nothing else about the book, know this. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over you. And on the comment we put, this is the transition in Israel from the theocracy to the monarchy. It's the whole crux of the book. How Israel said, we do not want to be a nation governed by God. We are tired of being God's people. We do not want His reign over us, and we are through with the theocracy. And theocracy is God reign. And we now demand a monarchy. And that simply means king reign, man reign. We do not want God's reign anymore. We're tired of it. We want a monarchy. Now, I think you'll admit, is that a transition? Is there a difference between the direct reign of God and the reign of a king? Radical difference. And that is what this book is all about. How Israel move from the theocracy to the monarchy. Now, if you memorize no other chapter, location, be sure you know where that happened. And I'll not ask for hands. But I'll ask this. Don't you admit that this is a big change? We do not want the reign of God over us anymore. We want the reign of a king. And that's what Samuel is all about. Now let me ask you this. Is that a big change? Find it. Tell me about it. Where did it happen? Where are you going to go? You say, well, you already said it, 1 Samuel. Well, let's get a little more specific. What incident occurred that made this happen? Go to chapter 8. This is the key chapter. Chapter 8. And I will outline this in two ways. Number one, their request. Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king. Complete change of government. Now appoint a king for us to judge us. And what did she want? We are sick and tired of being different. Every other nation on God's earth has got a king. Except us. We're weirdos. We answer to God. And we don't like that. We want to be like the other nations. And therefore, we ask that you make us kings. Now, this has some very subtle lesson to it. How righteous and just and fair were the judges under whom they lived? Did they kick off a good government or a bad one? Well, look at chapter 8 and verse 3. Here's why they didn't want theocracy anymore. His sons, moreover, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Now, a government like that should be overthrown. Only to gain something much, much worse. They said, we are tired of dishonesty in government. We are tired of bribes in government. We are tired of perverted justice. Therefore, they gathered together and say, we want a king. And the statement I would make is this. Wrong response to evil leadership can plunge a nation deeper into trouble than she was under that perverted leadership. Now, why? Because basically, rebellion against leadership, be it good, bad, or indifference, is at the heart what? Well, notice the following verses, and God tells you of what is at the heart of the rebellion. He doesn't say they're not crooked. He doesn't say they're not evil. He grants all of that. But he says, let me go deeper than that into your heart. And into your heart, you have rejected me. Powerful lessons. Our problem is not perverted leadership, though there is plenty of it. Crookedness, bribery, deception, it's all there. But in this context, they said, we don't want that anymore. And they plunged themselves into something far, far worse. By the way, that's a subject all alone. But do you know revolution always brings something worse? You say, what about the American? We never had a revolution. I would argue that we ever had a revolution. Something entirely different, but that's another subject. How about Cuba? Got rid of the evil Batistas. And what did they get? A Castro. How about Iran? They overthrew the Shah, and who did they get? A man much worse. And you trace the history of revolution. And the history of revolution always roots itself in the fact that your beef is not with the king. God says your beef is with me. And what is wrong with us in America? God knows government takes a great deal of the share of it. But what is the heart of the whole matter? We are a people that have rejected God. And that's the real issue. Now notice, with these wicked kings or rulers they had, notice God's analysis. And this is not mine. This is God's. They say, give us a king. And Samuel prayed. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So, rotten government. The people said, we don't want rotten government anymore. We want something better, like the other nations of God. But in their heart, they were all rebels too. And so very, very powerful lesson about transition in government is found to note that the request was at the insistence of a God-rejecting people. The request was made by a God-rejecting nation. And that is always at the heart of man's troubles. Man's problem is always vertical. It may have horizontal dimensions, but it's always a vertical message. And so, in verse 6, God responds and tells what they have done. And verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought him forth from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me. Why in the world doesn't God get on these lousy bribe-taking leaders? Because they are not the issue. The people are the issue. Forsaken me, served other gods, so are they doing to you also. Now then, verse 9, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the kings who will reign over them. And look at what the kings will do. The kings will enslave you, verse 13. They will tax the living daylights out of you, verse 14. They will take of your servants. They will take, verse 17, a tenth of your flocks. And you will become slaves? Why? Because the people in mass, in their own hearts, had no place whatsoever for God at all. Now let me stop and ask, doesn't that, this eighth chapter, give some tremendous lessons? And it hasn't changed, by the way. In Romans 13, they are told to be in subjection to those that have the rule over you, which was the lousy, good-for-nothing scumball named Nero. But God says, when you reject this authority, you really are showing a heart that rejects me. And that's why I look at our country in a different way. Sure, we've got scumballs in politics. I'm at the first of the line to yell, throw the scumballs out. But hey, what is the heart of the matter? My next door neighbor, your next door neighbor, the people we work with, Jane and Nancy and Denley, no, the people that we work with in their own hearts have done what? God means nothing to them. And that is the far deeper issue that is involved than this. If you want a right government, get right. And God may bless us with that, but boy, they're going to come in under these kings and they're going to be bent to the ground with slavery. Last, the organization that is found in Samuel. In many ways, the first prophet is Samuel. Now, it is true up to this time, let's put him down as the first prophet. Now, I do not mean that prior to him, there were not prophets. Moses was a prophet. The scripture clearly says that in the book of Numbers. There were all kinds of prophets, but they were not organized as Samuel did. Because Samuel organized what we often call the school of the prophets. And what I mean is this. Beginning with Samuel, there was always a man on the scene to whom you could go for the Word of God. Now, Moses was a prophet, but occasionally you'd go to Moses. But who was the prophetic class of people? There were none. And so Samuel marks the first of the prophets in the sense that from here on and the rest of your Old Testament, there was a group of men always present who were prophets. You were never without them. Let me show you a few New Testament passages that show that. Look at, for example, and there are only three, Acts 3:24. By the way, I'm curious on the point I just made about the serpent that was lifted up, and you're all acquainted with that. And my hand is up in answer to this question. How many of you for the first time did not know that lifted up serpent became an idol and had to be crushed? New to me. Can't believe it. I've studied scripture since I was in my 17. Never seen it. I often say I'm a person who has read the Bible but has never read it. And there's so much that we often miss in that area. Okay. Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Notice the special place that this man Samuel has as far as the prophets is concerned. Acts 3, verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken. Where's the beginning? From Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. There were prophets before Samuel, but from the days of Samuel on, there was always a prophet present to give them the Word of God. Chapter 13, verse 20, the same book. Tracing out the history of Israel, he says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Notice the prophetic place of Samuel in beginning the schools of the prophets. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Who were they? They were all judges, weren't they? Jephthah of David and Samuel, and notice associated with him is, and the prophets. So we have in Israel now something new developing with the book of Samuel, the schools of the prophets. And I repeat, from Israel's history on out, there was always a man hated, ignored, ridiculed, but there was always a man in Israel that had the Word of God. God did not withdraw that from them. They always had it. And doesn't that make sin all the worse? Sin in the light of light. And this is what happens from this point out. Okay, well, you agree 1 Samuel is a pretty important book in the Old Testament. And it really has an important place of the transition from the theocracy, the rule of God, to the rule of kings. Hence proving the doctrine of devolution. Man loves to believe in evolution, but man, every step he takes, is more back into the cave age. You never advance when God is not king in a life. And we look so smugly. And yet we are on the leading edge of technology, and we could be in the Stone Age without electricity and without computers. I am at the point where I am so dependent upon my two machines at my desk, I couldn't prepare a lesson by hand if I had to. I've committed too much to that. And we somehow have a false sense of security. Have you seen it the last few days of how tenuous our existence is? How we hang by a thread? Good grief, a wind comes through. 57 miles an hour, and all the power goes off. I don't know what that means at your house. Not a whole lot, because the freezer doesn't have time to get warm. But you stop and project that for an amount of days, and you think of how advanced we are, ready to march into the Stone Age. But we advance. We don't need God. We don't need Him. And Israel made the same foolish mistake in her existence. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth now in this book of 1 Samuel, in Christ's name. Amen.